Good morning. It's good to see you all. I've been enjoying some cool weather. I don't know about you. You might need to bundle up. I don't have any major issues in that regard, but it is a gorgeous, gorgeous day to see all your wonderful smiling faces in here. Isn't it nice that we are comfortable? We're not having, we're not under a tent and, a nice cushioned chair and so on. But we appreciate you being here. We hope that you've been encouraged by the things that have already been sung and prayed and partaking of the Lord's Supper. We are in the process of going through the Gospel of Mark, and we're just tiptoeing through it as we go along. And so we're going to be closing out chapter 3 this morning. But I'd like to begin with a question. Why is there segregation? Even in places where there's a melting pot. And having lived in the Houston, Texas area, I am telling you that there is every nationality represented in that town. It is the fourth largest city, and it has the oil and gas. It has an engineer sector, you might say. It has great hospitals that draw people. There's just a lot of diversity of industries. And there is just no doubt that, in my mind anyways, that every possible nationality is represented in Houston, Texas. And it is just booming. Back in 2007, 2008, it didn't mean anything. That economy was just still shooting for the stars. In the United States in general, is a melting pot for all kinds of nationalities. And I say that specifically because I do not believe there are any races. What we read about is that we all began with Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, Eve becomes Adam's wife. Adam and Eve become parents in Genesis chapter 4. And then all the people are descendants of Adam and Eve and then Noah. We all bleed red. Now, I believe that, in a sense, nationalities began after the Tower of Babel. Adam and Eve were told to fill the earth. They sinned before they even got started, it would seem. But that was the same command to Noah, to go and fill the earth. But what did they do? They wanted to stay as a nucleus. They wanted to make a name for themselves. And so they started building a tower to reach the heavens. And God says, no, I'm going to force you, if you will, to spread out. And so he confused their language. And so naturally these people that spoke this language would gather together, and these people and so on, and they ended up dispersing. And so we have different nations, but again, we all bleed red. God did choose a particular nation, and of course that nation came from one man and one woman, Abraham and Sarah. Over in Galatians chapter 3, we can certainly turn back to Genesis, but in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. This is a spiritual relationship connected to him through faith in God. And the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And that's one of my little trick questions I love to ask Christians and anyone else, is that when was the gospel first preached? And what the Bible says is not on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Galatians 3 and verse 9 or verse 8, that is, that gospel, that good news was preached to Abraham. that in him all nations would be blessed. We notice nations. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Jumping over to verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. All one. And of course, this is the spiritual relationship that we have one with the other. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise that in you all nations would be blessed. So there's no segregation, if you will, in regard to nations in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're African or you are Polish or German. It just doesn't matter. We're all one in Christ Jesus. In fact, there's many verses that you can see here in the bullet points. We're united as one in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And if you'll remember, he talks about the differences between Jew and Gentile and how the Gentiles were afar off but been brought near by the blood of Christ. They were aliens, but now, you know, they're brought in as one with the Jews, with the Christians, with the God-believing people, you might say. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, we're adopted as sons. We're members of one another in Romans chapter 12 and verse 5. And in that context, you know, you might be an eye and someone else is the smelling and so on, but we're all interconnected by one body, one head. And then we would see that in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, I will declare your name to my brethren. Reiterating what Jesus would have to say about those who were his disciples. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. And that kind of lets the cat out of the bag. And that is that we are family. And that's where I'd like to focus our attention most of all. And there's five things I'd like to stress in regard to that relationship that Christians have with one another. The first is that we should obviously love one another. You might have heard this story. There was a young boy who had a little sister who had some major medical problems. And so they come to this young boy, and he's around 7 or 8, and they ask him, would you be willing to give your blood for your sister? She's in really bad shape, and she may not make it if you're not, you know, if you would be willing, it would certainly help her and so on. And so he thought about it for a minute, and he says, well, I really love my sister. So, okay, I will. And so over a process of time, they have him on the chair, and they start pulling his blood, and he says, how long is it going to take? It won't take long, you know, an hour or so. So about an hour goes by, and he says, well, will I feel anything? And they're like, it's going to be okay. Trying to reassure him. He says, well, what I want to know is what is it going to feel like when I die? You're not going to die. This young boy thinking that he's going to have to give all his blood to save his sister. And so they, of course, reassured him, no. You're going to be able to replenish your blood. You're going to be just fine. But in his mind, he was having to give his life for his sister. And that's the kind of relationship you and I should have with one another. Turn with me over to John chapter 13. We didn't turn to all the other passages and just, you know, alluded to them to save time. And in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know, talking about the world, everyone, will know that you are my disciples. You are my followers if you have love for one another. It's a new commandment in the sense that it's new not to love one another, but to love one another as Christ loved us. And of course, Ephesians chapter 5 says He gave His life for us. He died for us. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. In this relationship that we should have with one another, we could certainly spend weeks upon this subject, but in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, we read, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Esteeming the other greater than ourselves." In Galatians chapter 5, as we walk through a few passages on this point of loving one another, and the concept, the attitude that should be behind it. In Galatians chapter 5, we read in verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And there's the action. There's the culmination of true love, is that we serve one another. Now, it might be that you would have to die for a brother or sister in Christ, but that would be it. And I think that that might be a little bit easier. I know that's kind of tongue-in-cheek to make that statement, but that might be a little bit easier than to serve someone year after year after year. But that's what we're called to do. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, we read there, "Finally, all of you be of one mind." There's that unity. "Having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." And that's difficult to be of one mind and have compassion for someone when they've hurt you somehow, some way, or you just don't bond like you would wish, as you would want. To really love as brothers, to be tender-hearted, to be courteous. Those are trying at times. And we'll address that here in just a moment, what that really requires of us. But let's notice the next is that we need to provide when necessary. A man once parked his car and a young boy comes out and he sees the car and he's just wide-eyed. Wow, what a fancy, beautiful car. And he is just in awe of this car. And so he asks the man who gets out, "How did you get this car?" And he says, "Well, my big brother gave it to me." And he started thinking, he thought, "Wow, I wish," and of course the man anticipating his thoughts, thinking that this boy would want to have a big brother that would give him a car, but the little boy continued to say, "I would love to give my little brother a car. My little brother is disabled and he's in a wheelchair. I wish I could give him a car like that." Are we givers? Do we look for opportunities to give? Who have you ever known has taken on overtime, gotten a second job just so they could give every penny to someone else in need? How often are we selfish in regard to the things that we possess? We see over in Acts chapter 2 that wasn't the case in the first century. To be first century Christians wasn't just worshiping in the correct manner. There are many things that are involved. And so in Acts chapter 2, we pick up in verse 44, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods." They sold their furniture. They sold a mule or whatever the case may be. and divided them among all as anyone, I'm picking up in verse 45, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Very admirable show of love. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 32, now the multitude of those who believed were of all one heart and one soul. That same as the one mind. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And we understand that, and we're talking back and forth, and we know that the blessings, the things that we have in our possession, if you will, are from God. When we say that, I wonder if we are ever covetous, and maybe we're greedy and we keep things, or we go and get things that we really have no business buying, but we think, oh, God bless me with, you know, we better be careful in regard to that. But this is my suit, right? And it's your car and it's your house, and we talk like that. These are my shoes, but we understand God gave these things to us. But are we willing to give them up when there is that natural disaster? Do we go and sell some of our possessions so we can help brethren near or afar? Are we making those sacrifices? Or we go, well, they've got insurance. They've got this, they got that. Someone else will do it. And so we need to be careful, because you and I, whether we want to admit it or not, are all wealthy. And there are specific commands in regard to wealth. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 17, mind you, being rich, being wealthy, is that you have more than what you need for today. You're not, we're beyond living hand to mouth, if you will. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So we're not to make someone rich by becoming a pauper. We can enjoy the things that we've been given, but we're also willing to give those up for those who have need, because we have excess. Jesus says, if you have two tunics, give someone that has none. Give him one. Let them do good, verse 18, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Dolly and I got a little bit scared this morning about 5:30. We heard a fire alarm going off. And in fact, as soon as we walked out of our bedroom, I kind of get a sense of something. We go downstairs, there's smoke in our kitchen, and you could definitely smell smoke. And we looked high and low to try to find the source. And we've concluded that our heat pump on the backside that we've had repaired over and over and over and over, probably the electronics caught fire and it just blew enough smoke into the house. I hope. We might be homeless. It's been kind of hard to think about the songs without that kind of going through my mind. And plus, my phone is sitting there blinking like, okay, I got a message. And, you know, maybe that's the alarm company saying, you have an old house to come back to. But anyways, not too long ago, the Elliots lost their house. Do we help? Do we give them money? Do we have that extra chair that no one ever sits in? Fits in the spot, but we don't really need it. And, you know, different things like that. We can't take it with us. Well, sometimes we sure want to hang on to it while we got it, because it's mine. I worked hard for it. These people did too. They did too. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. I'm sure in this context is more spiritual than physical, but I think that the physical could fall in there. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And we see that being accomplished in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4. Remember, at the end of chapter 4, you have Barnabas. Is it Barnabas that is giving? And then chapter 5, that's we know what happens in chapter 5. And what is that? You have Ananias and Sapphira. And what do? It says that they sold a possession but lied to the Holy Spirit. Very commendable, whatever that was. But they wanted the glory beyond what they had given. And when should we ever glory in the things that we have? And if you have two tractors, I need one, by the way. Just kind of throwing that out there. But who's going to do that? We really do laugh about that, don't we? And I'm not trying to get on you about, you know, giggling. When do we do that? I worked hard. This is mine. So we need to be careful. Need to be careful about that. Correct and admonish one another. There was a schoolboy named Samar. He had a passion for painting. He loved to paint. And he had painted his best picture in all his life. He's in high school. And so he decides to put this picture on the wall. And he puts a note next to it that read, "If you find any mistakes, please circle that part with a black marker." Well, the next day he comes, there are black circles all over that painting. And he got really discouraged. He told his teachers, and he's, you know, all kinds of mistakes, right? And so one of the teachers told him, go home, paint another picture, the best that you can do. Go put it on the wall and put a sign next to it that reads, please correct. The other said, if you find any mistakes. This sign said, please correct the mistakes in the painting if you find any. And to his surprise, the next day he comes and the picture was just as he had painted. There was no marks on the picture at all. The moral of the story is that the teacher says, for people, it is very easy to find mistakes in work done by others. But when it comes to correcting those mistakes themselves, no one is ready. Now, that doesn't apply to all of you. There's probably a few of you that can not only find the mistake, but you know exactly how to correct it. And guess what? I'm in the same boat. I can see all the flaws of everybody else, and I can tell them how to fix it too. Are you one of those people? Boy, I have to be careful. That is one of my flaws, you might say. I can find fault in any little thing. How about you? But do we really go to help people correct them? In Galatians chapter 6, we read verse 2 about bearing one another's burdens just a moment ago. And another familiar passage is Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We should be close enough that we can help one another. I'm not always receptive to that. How about you? I talk a good talk. I will say, my door is always open. If you have an issue, come and talk to me. But I don't think I'm much different than anyone else, that whenever you're corrected, you kind of want to put up a wall. You want to put up a somewhat of a defense. And I think that the closer we are, the easier it will be to take the correction and also to give it. It's out of love, but we also need to be careful that it's not just a pet peeve. That it's just one of your characteristics. That's not sin. It's just I don't like it. So I'm going to tell you. I'm going to set you straight. We better be careful about that. Jesus addressed that in Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, it will be judged to you, or it will be rendered to you. It is that hyper-judgment. It's focusing all on the flaws of someone else and not yourself. You've got a beam in your own eye, but you're going to try to get the splinter out of someone else's. It's seeing all of their flaws and none of your own. Get yourself right so you can help them, is the context. We need to be careful that we're just not being nitpicky. And we're wanting to change that person to be what we want them to be when there's nothing wrong with the way they are, even if they do irritate us a little bit. Because guess what? You irritate someone else. At least someone. I have yet to meet someone that just... I've had a lot of regard for certain individuals and was surprised. A very popular preacher, in fact, I thought everyone loved him. And so, and they're friends of mine. And so I'll talk to them and they go, oh yeah, I know what you're saying. Not naming names, but there's someone. I can't ever do anything. I'm like, what? You? Everyone loves you. No. So is it really a correction that needs to be made? We're talking about sin in this context. And so that really brings us to the fourth of five, and that is to be tolerant. Now, we're not tolerating sin. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about long-suffering. And maybe there is the idea of long-suffering where the person is overcoming some vice. They're overcoming some sin that they're really struggling with and so on. And there's a time for that. But we're really just talking about, you know, some of the little irritations, getting under one another's skin. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another. And you've heard me emphasize that long-suffering implies that it's long-suffering. That you're going to suffer. And that you need to do it for a long period of time. And that you're not going to change people to be what you want them to be. Have you tried to change your spouse? I won't get into any detail, but I've definitely tried to change Dolly. She loves me just the way I am. I mean, what's not to love, right? Now, you should never say that because people can really believe that I mean it. But isn't that how we oftentimes treat one another? What, me? What do you have to suffer about? Now you? Oh, don't get me started, right? I wish I could do that head where they just move their head back and forth. I can never do that. I don't know how they do that. But you know, I don't see too many, if I saw a guy doing that after all, I'd think, oh, what's wrong with that guy? But if the women, you know, they can get away with that. But, you know? I don't want to suffer long with you. I mean, you suffer long with me. Yeah. But I don't want to suffer long with you. I've had it up to here, right? We might say to one another. Notice in verse 32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Ooh, hey. I don't know about you, but that's a right in the side. You want to be forgiven? You better be willing to forgive. Let me give you an illustration Just let me go along. I'm not saying this would really happen. I'm just, you know, go along with it. God tells this man, there's a huge boulder out in his front yard, and God goes and tells this man to push on this boulder as hard as you can, day in and day out. And so he does. Months go by, and the devil comes and talks to the man. He says, you need to give up pushing against this rock. You're never going to move it. It's too big. It's huge. It's a boulder. It's been there for no telling how long, and you're not going to move it. Just quit. So he starts thinking about quitting. He starts saying, you know, I'll never be able to move that boulder. And then God says, look at your hands. They're calloused. Look at your arms. Look at your legs. Look at the strength in your core. I never told you to move the boulder. I only told you to push against it. That was the command. I never told you to move it. Sometimes we want to move people to be what we want them to be. And I am tolerant to drawing a line in the sand. And the truth is that you and I will probably never change that person. And we might not ever need to change that person. They're just different. They're just the way they are. And there's a few names that come to mind, and I'm almost tempted to say them just for a joke. But you know someone in your life that you wish you could just take one little characteristic and just put it in its little spot on the shelf, and it stays there. Long-suffering. Counted to be long-suffering. And that's what we need to be. About the little, I can't ever say this word either, insincerities. I shouldn't even try that, but hopefully you know what I'm trying to say. The little idiosyncrasies. If I saw it, I could read it, but I can't picture it in my head. But anyways, I apologize. As an orator, a professional orator, I should be much better. That's one of my flaws, huh? Yeah, you didn't correct that, Daryl. I'm tired of suffering along with you. But thank you for suffering. The last. You've been a good audience, and I appreciate that. We are to be united as one. There were these two brothers. Obviously, they grew up together. They inherited a farm. These farms are right next to one another. He gets one side, the other brother gets the other side. They have been there for 40 years farming. No problems between the two of them. And then one day, they have this long transaction. It went haywire, went turned upside down, and they start bickering. They start fighting. They start saying things towards one another. Bitter words. Oh, let them never, right? From our soil, our lips. And they had a falling out. And so one day, the older brother gets a knock at the door. And there's a guy that's looking for a few days' work that's just passing through. And so this older brother says, yeah, I got something for you to do. I've had a falling out with my brother. And I want you to build me something so that we don't have to stand and see each other's face from afar. The guy thought for a moment. He says, I can take care of that. They parted their ways. The carpenter goes into town to get his supplies. The farmer goes and does his chores. At the end of the day, he comes back. There was a creek that divided these two properties that had been widened by the younger brother. The older brother thought he just did it just to irritate him. And to his surprise, the older brother sees that this carpenter had built a bridge over the creek. And not only that, but here comes his younger brother with his arms wide open, big old smile on his face, and he walks up right up to his older brother and he wraps his arms around him. He says, "You were so forgiving and so loving and so, you reached out to me after all the things I said to you and I was so mean and I was so wrong, and please forgive me." And the brother couldn't help but forgive him. And so the carpenter grabs his tools and he's putting them on his shoulder and he's walking off, and the older brother says, wait, please don't leave. I have many other projects I'd like for you to help me with. He says, "Well, I'd love to stay, but I have many more bridges to build." Brethren, we got to be united. I know why, but at the same time, I'm going to say, I don't know why there's a congregation on the north side. I don't know why there's a congregation in this small little town that's probably about the same distance, give or take, in Caledonia. Why can't we be united and work as one? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25. We read there in regard to the body. You know, I think I misquoted Romans chapter 12 and verse 5 a while ago. I'm getting my chapters messed up. This is in, I was, when I talked about the sight and the hearing, you know, if all the body were the hearing, where would be the smelling and so on, is this context. So I got those switched. I do apologize. But here, that is the context here. So in verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling, right? But we work together with one another. Notice to the point in verse 25 that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. It is Jesus' prayer, possibly days, weeks, before he is to leave this earth. In John chapter 17 and verse 20, Jesus has prayed for himself. He's prayed for his apostles. Now he prays for all disciples, even you and me. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word," through the word of the apostles, to become Christians, disciples of Jesus Christ, followers. Verse 21, "that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you." Now, how united are they? "That they also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." We're telling the world a message by being united, by being one. "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." So we all came from one source, no matter the nationality. We all bleed red. As Christians, we are God's chosen people to be family, to love, provide, correct, put up with. That's the long suffering. And ultimately, to be united as God the Father and the Son are united, are one. And so that's the introduction to my sermon. Let's go ahead and turn over to our context in Mark chapter 3 and verse 31. I've said all this to end again with our scripture reading. "Then his brothers and his mother," this is the physical relationship. Then his brothers and his mothers came. And standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And the multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers? Who are my family?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." That's beautiful. Oh, I wish I was sitting in that circle, don't you? Right there when he said that. I just kind of almost see him sitting in Indian style for whatever reason, you know. But I'd want to just jump up and go hug him. But there's a qualifier. And the qualifier is in verse 35. "For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." You want to be in the family of God, and you want to have the good and the bad and the ups and the downs and the trials and the tribulations and the good times and the camaraderie and the closeness that you'll have with no one else, possibly even the closest of your family members, your mothers and your mother and your sisters and your brothers and so on, then you need to be a part of God's family. There's no better family. Oh, we have our troubles, just like anyone else. But there's nothing like being a child of God and having you as my brother and my sister and my mother. Won't you become a part of God's family today if you have not? Maybe you need the prayers of the congregation. Maybe you've failed as one of the members. You just really haven't been treating people like you ought, or something's on your mind in regard to that, and it's a struggle that you just kind of keep on cycling through. We'll be happy to pray for you. But won't we stop acting so much like children? Grow up. At least that we would love one another. Tender-hearted. Tolerate. Put up with. But at the end of the day, nothing will separate us. And we can wrap our arms around one another. And do whatever we need to help each other. And ultimately, show the world that we're not bickering, we're not fighting. We're united as one in Jesus Christ. Won't you come as we stand and sing?